So you should have two sets of notes. One we're going to go through, the other we're not going to go through. And so the one that says apostasy warnings, just put it away and don't read it for right now. We'll get to it in a minute. We're going to be looking into the book of Hebrews this evening. I would like you to open to begin with. Now, there's more here than I can cover in the 2 hours that I've allotted for this evening. The book of Hebrews, my friends, is second only to the book of Romans in terms of the epistles and the books that you ought to be familiar with. It's incredibly powerful. It's incredibly deep. The theology in the book of Hebrews is so rich that to do an overview almost seems like a sacrilege. But on the other hand, it's a worthy thing to do because if you've never studied Hebrews, you at least get a flyover of it, and that's worthwhile, to at least look at the lay of the land, at what's going on. Now, I gave you some places to fill in the notes, and there are pens back there. If you don't have a pen, you need something to write with. The guys can bring you one of those. But if you're sitting here thinking, I am too tired to write stuff down and I don't want to write things down, you don't have to. You know, you're tibs alvo. You are free. You are forgiven and you don't need to write stuff down. You can just listen as we go through it. But do have your Bible open. And I'd like you to begin with something that Jesus, a point that you might not think of, where the Lord Jesus confronts the Jewish leaders. And you'll see how this fits into the theme of Hebrews when we look at it. But Luke 20, beginning in verse 1, Luke chapter 20, if you'd open there, and then I will cover briefly those introductory comments without turning to the rest of the passages. But I do want you to look at Luke 20. And please take note that this is right after the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple in Luke's account, which I taught on a couple of weeks ago, if you were here on a Sunday morning. And we just finished Easter, Passion Week, and Easter. So some of this should be fresh in your mind. This takes place at the very end of the Lord Jesus' ministry. On the first day of the last week, or actually the second day of the last week of his life. The first day was Sunday, and that was the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. But then later is when he had this interaction with these leaders. And I want you to see in chapter 20 of Luke, verse 1, what takes place. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, he taught a lot. They would gather around and he would explain to them what the kingdom of God was like. As he was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Jesus preaching the gospel. What kind of gospel did he preach? Well, he preached the gospel of his own gracious lordship. The gospel that Jesus preached was, come to me. It's in Matthew 11. You see it very clearly. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will save you, basically. The gospel Jesus preached was himself. It was about him. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and they said to him, verse 2, tell us by what authority you do these things or who it is that has given you this authority. In other words, where do you get off coming into the temple and acting like you own it? Because that is exactly what he was doing. He was acting like he owned it. He had cleansed it already. And as far as the people were concerned, they would rather listen to him than 100 of the priests and the rabbis and all those guys. He did own it, actually. It's the situation. So they say, what authority do you have? And he was also healing people every day. He was healing. They'd come, he would heal them, he would talk. They'd come, he would heal them, he would talk. And they said, where do you get this authority to do this? By the way, the entire universe functions on authority. It functions on the authority of God. And he's delegated authority to us in a certain extent in the spirit realm. And part of that authority has rebelled against him, and he has not ceased that rebellion yet. So there is an evil authority in the world as well. And you have a choice which authority you're going to listen to. One of the reasons Jesus came was to put us in line with the correct authority. We are not meant to be our own authority. We were meant to live under God's authority, and that's the only place where freedom is. So this issue of authority where they're asking him this is really, really important. Really important. And notice it's focused right on Jesus. You're acting as if you have all the authority. Well, that's exactly what he was saying. He answered them, let me ask you something. They ask him, where do you get this authority? They're trying to trick him, actually. They're trying to get him to say something they can arrest him for. And he says, well, before I answer that, let me ask you something. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? John the Baptist. And everybody knew John the Baptist. Everybody knew he was a prophet, thought he was a prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And everybody knew that the Jews didn't listen to him, the leaders. Well, they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? And that's a great question. People say, I believe in God. Really? How come I can't tell? If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? If we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they were convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered and they said, they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said, well, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. Neener, neener. And that's the last time they bugged him about that. The key here is that the authority of Jesus Christ transcends Judaism. And that's the point. He's in the temple. I want you to get the picture here. He's in the temple talking to the main leaders, the people who make the sacrifices, the people who represent God to the people. And what he's saying is, I am more important than you are. He's saying it without actually saying it. Because he can't be crucified until the end of the week. It has to happen on a particular day. So he can't go too far and allow himself to be killed too soon. He has to be very careful. Even when he's talking to Pilate, he has to be very careful. He has to say the right thing at the right time. He has to say the wrong thing at the right time so that he'll be crucified at the right time. And it's all under his control. But this issue of authority over Judaism is profound. And it takes us straight into the book of Hebrews, because that's really very much what Hebrews is about. Now, I mentioned there, and this is a whole nother Bible study, but I gave it to you in four little points just as an introduction to this. His authority is over Judaism's understanding of Scripture. You see this in John 5 when he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but they are that which speaks of me. And you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He says, I give it to you. You think you're digging it out of the Scriptures because you're a Bible thumper. And you think that that's going to give you life. I'm the one who gives you life. The Scriptures are about me. It's really powerful. Their understanding of Scripture was that they could control it, that it was their deal to deal with. And he goes, no, it's mine, and you got to come to me. Powerful thing for him to say. He said the same thing in Matthew 5. You've heard it said this, this, and this. I'm telling you this. You've heard this. And he quotes the Old Testament and their commentaries. Then he says, but I'm telling you this. He's reinterpreting the entire Torah. That takes some real chutzpah. You guys know what that means, chutzpah? Yeah. It's Yiddish. Okay, secondly, over Jerusalem's or Judaism's temple, he's actually saying, I'm the Lord of the temple. You see it in the cleansing. But you also see it in some other places too, where he says, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days, in John chapter 2. But it says he meant the temple of his body. See, he's actually going to become... He's going to become the meeting place between God and man. Heavy duty. C, over Judaism's authority in spiritual matters, which I just, you know, we opened with that. D, over Judaism's Passover and covenant. We just took communion. He took authority over the Passover. That communion meal, I know that a lot of you know this, but please reopen the file and look at it again, because he took the Passover meal, which was the covenant meal of the old covenant in which they were reminded that God saved them out of Egypt. He took that as if it were his own. It is his own. He is the lamb that was slain, right? So he takes that and he takes two of the elements out of it and he creates the Christian communion, the table of the Lord for all the people who are now in the new covenant. So he takes authority over their covenant, over their Passover. He restructures it. No wonder they realized they either needed to do what he said and trust him and believe him, or they had to kill him, because he doesn't leave any other options. The only way to be neutral about Jesus is to completely ignore everything he says. If and even then, you're still going to have to answer to him. You cannot say that I understand Jesus and I like his teachings, but I haven't given my life to him. You're either a friend or an enemy. Actually, he said that. By virtue of simply the power of who he is. So over Judaism, notice that, over their understanding of scripture, over their temple, over their authority in spiritual matters, over their Passover and their covenant. Now let's turn to Hebrews, because that's what Hebrews is about. I want to give you a little background. I'll touch on it right now. The reason that this segues directly to Hebrews is because these were Jewish Christians who were struggling with their faith, and we'll see how in just a moment. And they were being tempted to go back to Judaism. They were being tempted to give up on the Lord Jesus and go back to Judaism. But let me mention four things, and this is where you can start taking notes if you'd like. About Hebrews, four things about Hebrews that if you don't know them, you really should know them. They're just little background things. Number one, or A, nobody today knows who wrote Hebrews. Nobody knows who wrote it. It's anonymous. It wasn't signed. And people thought that Paul wrote it for a long time in the early church. They thought that Paul wrote it, or at least they suspected that he did. Some people thought Barnabas wrote it. Some people thought Apollos wrote it. Some people thought Luke wrote it, because it's really outstanding Greek. In the original language, it's the most outstanding Greek work in the New Testament. Hebrews is really, really wonderful, which is why it's a little hard to read in a translation, because the sentences are long and they're very involved. It's just really wonderful Greek. And so people thought, well, maybe Luke, because he was Greek, maybe he wrote it for Paul, because that's what he did. He did a lot of writing for Paul. Nobody knows. The theology in it is Pauline, you can tell. There's a lot of Pauline background in it. But nobody knows for sure who wrote it. B, nobody at the time doubted who wrote it. Nobody at the time doubted. In other words, it was received by the people as authoritative. And we know that from chapter 13. I won't turn there for lack of time, but I gave you the passages. You could look it up when you want to. It's very clear from the end of the book, with chapter 13, where the author talks about some personal things and so on. It's quite obvious that he knows these people personally and that they know him. He says, pray for us. We're going to be doing this and this and this and so on. And Timothy, and he mentions some of the other people. So they knew who the author was, but we don't know who the author was. One scholar thinks maybe Priscilla wrote it. Remember Priscilla and Aquila, the friends of the Apostle Paul? They were Greek. One author thinks maybe Priscilla wrote it, and that the reason it's anonymous is because if a woman was the author, nobody in the first century would have read it. Isn't that terrible? But, you know, they think that maybe that's the case. I don't buy that theory generally. It is interesting that they accepted it. They considered it to be authoritative. And they put it in with the Pauline writings. It was circulated with the Pauline writings, which is why a lot of people thought maybe Paul wrote it. See, nobody today knows for sure who the recipients are or where they lived. Nobody knows. You know, in Colossians, they lived in Colossae. Romans, they lived in Rome. You know, Ephesians, they lived in Ephesus. Nobody knows who this group is or what town they lived in. Nobody knows for sure who the recipients were or where they lived. They were obviously Jewish Christians, and we don't know where. Probably the Eastern Mediterranean, probably somewhere around Palestine. That's all we know. And D, and this is very important, nobody today doubts its authority. This is an authoritative book, even though people wonder who wrote it. But because the early church accepted it, we're taking their word for it. And you know, you're taking their word for everything. I don't know if you realize that, but you don't go on your own and decide what's authoritative in the Christian experience. You take the word of the previous generations and you take what they say. Your history, your faith goes all the way back to the first century. Peter says, you guys have a faith like ours. You've taken our word for it, and so your faith goes all the way back there. If they said, hey, look, I don't care if you know the name of the guy, trust us, this is authoritative, well, that's okay. And today, there's no dispute about whether or not Hebrews is part of the New Testament canon. Why and when was it written? Well, it was written in the mid-60s. I wrote that down for you. To help some Jewish Christians through a crisis of faith around the mid-60s AD. By the way, if you're in a crisis of faith, it's a worse crisis than anything else that you're facing. Okay. You know why? Because God is real. And your relationship with him is the most important thing in the world. You say, well, I'm having a crisis in my business. And by the way, I'm not doing so good with the Lord right now. Well, I'll bet you're more worried about your business than you are about your relationship with God. And what I'm telling you is, that's the problem right there. A crisis of faith is the most important crisis you're facing. If you do not have absolute confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and his hand on your life and his love for you and what he's done for you and your destiny, for whatever reason it may be, some grief, some trauma, some loss, the loss or the grief or the trauma or the fear or even the joy of things that happen to us can distract us so amazingly and put us into a crisis of faith. That thing, whatever it is less important than the crisis of faith. And you know, as you grow as a Christian, you realize when your faith is being attacked. You realize when you're starting to think, I'm starting not to care about my relationship with God. And you take that seriously. Christians are very, mature Christians are very aware of that in their hearts. They know what it feels like when they're starting to get cold spiritually, and it concerns them. And there are dry spots in our Christian lives. There are desert experiences when our roots have to grow deep in order to get any nourishment. And there are cold times in our Christian experience, but Christians are very sensitive to this sort of thing. These people are having a terrible crisis of faith. And the crisis of faith, two aspects. Their Jewish background beckoned them back to the temple. This was before the temple was destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD. So, and this letter was written sometime in the mid-60s probably, either just prior to the last set of Jewish wars or during those wars. And so the people were, the Jewish community, which had rejected Christ, was saying to these Jewish folks who'd become Christians, you need to give up on this crucified Messiah thing and get back with the nationalism, because the Jewish wars are very nationalistic. They were trying to throw off the Roman yoke. Get back with the flag waving and the nationalism and stop trusting this crucified Messiah you keep talking about and join us again. And they had been ostracized. They had lost their property. The writer talks about losing their property and being persecuted and all this. And it was all by Jewish people that they were persecuted, not by the Gentiles at first. And so there was huge pressure to come back under the Jewish way of life and back into the Jewish worldview. And by the way, I promise you, after you come to the Lord Jesus, after the initial honeymoon period in your walk with God, things will take place that will tempt you to go back to whatever it was in the past that was your way of dealing with life. Things will happen that will, and what you'll hear is this little voice that says, go back to the old way. Go back to the old thing. That's a crisis of faith, my friend. And you got to know that. You got to know that that happens. So their Jewish background beckoned them back to the temple, but also something else, and this I think is really important, although it's not quite as obvious in the book, if you know the book. By the way, how many of you have read Hebrews all the way through? Oh, good. Excellent. In prep for this evening? Maybe? No? Just at other times? You read it in prep. There's a not quite as obvious something that's going on with these people that I want you to focus on for a moment that I think is absolutely crucial to the writing of the book. And I'm not the only one. There are scholars who have pointed this out. It's number two under A there. Their consciences were throbbing. Do you ever have a sore conscience? Do you ever have an evil conscience where you feel guilty? You feel this little voice telling you how bad you are? Their consciences were throbbing because of their awareness of their sin in daily life. Now look at some passages. I know we haven't even looked at the first verse yet, but look at chapter 9. There are four places where a hurt conscience is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 9. the middle of verse 9, chapter 9, according to this arrangement, talking about the old covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The old covenant cannot heal your conscience, he says, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, till something better comes along. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, their consciences, you can look the others up when you get a chance, but their consciences were bothering them. They said, why would you go back to Judaism if you had a bad conscience? Can anybody think of why? They would have been trained, what would they have been trained to do on a regular basis if they felt bad about a sin? Make a sacrifice. Absolutely. It's dramatic. The priest is right there. He's covered with blood. It's like, you know, we kill this little animal, and then you feel better. And then you get used to this. You get used to, I can do something for my sin. Look at what I can do. Now, this was before the temple was destroyed. After the temple was destroyed, that wouldn't work anymore. Anyway, and it was, God let it be destroyed, because a new thing was happening already, right? But what do you do when you have a bad conscience? Well, part of what Hebrews is about is what you do when you have a bad conscience. And you don't kill a little animal. And you don't go back to some other way of dealing with your life. You go back to the cross. And he says, listen, if you don't understand that your hurting conscience needs to constantly be brought back to the Lord, then you're not preaching yourself the gospel. Remember, I warned you that you'd have a test of faith after you became a Christian. Well, here's another thing that happens after you become a Christian. You become much more aware of how bad you are. You know, dead fish float downstream. They're not worried. If you're alive, you feel like you're kicking against the life, the goads, you know, the life that you've got going here. You feel tempted. You feel like a failure a lot. You're very aware of the things you do wrong. The more mature you are as a Christian, the more sensitive you are to the thoughts, words, and deeds that you realize are not from the Lord, and they're from your old flesh and all that stuff. You're very aware of this. And many, many Christians, after the initial sense of being forgiven, forget that they need to preach themselves the gospel over and over and over and over again, and know that cleansing is there. That's one of the main things that the Hebrew Christians, the Hebrews he writes to, are dealing with. How do I deal with my guilty conscience as a Christian? I used to have something physical I could do about it. And the writer of Hebrews says, now you have something spiritual you have to do about it. You have to come back to the cross, because this forgiveness that God has given you is washing you 24/7, constantly. And you have got to remember that all the time. You mean I'm continually being forgiven all the time? Even when I don't need it? Yeah, right. When was the last time you didn't need it? You know, I have grandkids. Now, I had daughters. We raised daughters. And my daughters liked being clean. But now I have grandsons. And they're pretty much unaware. Bless their little hearts. They're pretty much unaware of dirt. I was teasing one of them the other day, and I said, I saw him running around out in the backyard. I mean, you know, it had just rained. He's running around the backyard in the garden in his socks. And I said, buddy, are those your outside socks? I was teasing him, you know, and he just didn't get it. He didn't think that was funny. He said, I hadn't thought of that. They don't understand filth. But as you grow up, you do become far more aware. I mean, a grown-up probably wouldn't do that. Or if they did, they'd come in and wash their feet. You know, we're just aware of things. When you become a Christian, you become more and more aware. And here's what happens. As you grow and you become more and more aware, you become less and less confident. The enemy sneaks in and makes you less and less confident of this constant washing. Yes, you're being washed 24/7, whether you need it or not, quote unquote. You're constantly being washed by the grace of God, because you're constantly falling short of the grace of God. In Romans 3, it says, we have all sinned and fall short. Pastor Garrett mentioned on the Good Friday service. The Greek there is we are currently in the process of constantly falling short. It's a present active indicative, which means all of us, and he puts himself in the same category. So there's never a moment we don't need grace, and there's never a moment we don't have it. Which is why when he disciplines us, we don't have to worry about whether or not he loves us. Because he does discipline us and he does teach us. So this hurting conscience thing is part of being a Christian. It's part of how we grow. And it's part of what these people needed to hear, because they were coming out of the old covenant into the new covenant and shifting their faith from dead animals to the living Christ who had died for them and come back from the dead. Shifting their faith was really, really an important thing. How does the book of Hebrews address this crisis of faith? Five ways. A, by explaining that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, transcends, that's what you want to write down, transcends every leader in the old covenant. In the first few chapters, basically what the writer of Hebrews says is Jesus is better than the angels, Jesus is better than Moses, Jesus is better than the prophets. Let's begin in verse 1, chapter 1. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, actually, it's literally, he has spoken to us in Son. His is supplied. But what it means is there's the prophetic word, and then there's the word of a son. And that's what he's bringing across, this distinction. And it's better. The word of the Son is better than the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, by the expression of his mind. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who is actually a human now, sustains the entire universe by the sheer power of his expressed mind. That's what a word is. He expresses his mind, and the universe is not only created, but sustained. That is amazing. Remember, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Remember when Philip said, just show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. And what did Jesus say in John 14? He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You got to understand, I am the visible God. And it's just amazing. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, now creating the world, hey, that's actually fun. Did you know God had fun creating the world? He had fun creating the world. He enjoyed creating the world. He made this beautiful garden, all these cool animals, Adam, Eve. It was beautiful. It was great. But the purification for sins, because we screwed it up, we threw it away, we listened to the enemy. The purification for sins, not fun. But was done. After making purifications for sins, he sat down, the Lord Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is exactly what Jesus said he would do. It's what he told Magdalene in the garden. When she threw herself on him, remember, he was resurrected, and she met him in the garden, and she just grabbed him. And he said, no, I haven't yet ascended. Well, that's what he's talking about, taking the right hand of the Father, or sitting at the right hand of the Father. That means being in charge of the universe as a human. He'd always been in charge of the universe as the second person of the Trinity. But as a human being now, see, that's what it's talking about. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. A name in the Bible is authority and identity. Authority and identity. So you do something in the name of Jesus, you're under his authority and you're in his identity. So his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is higher than any angelic name. People say, well, I heard from Gabriel. And my answer to that is, that's nice. because Jesus is the Son of God. It's amazing the number of religions. I mentioned this on Sunday to some consternation, I found out. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be offensive, but the number of religions that have been started by people who said they talk to angels is amazing, and they're all idolaters. The religions don't point to the Son of God. Now notice what he's saying. He's saying the Son transcends the angels. The Jews believed that the angels were the ones who mediated the law to Moses. So he's going to go straight and talk about Moses as well here in a minute. Now notice what's happened. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And in chapter 3, now this is where we start going faster. He's better than Moses. Therefore, holy brothers, verse 1 of chapter 3, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. What a powerful thing to say about the Lord Jesus. I say this fairly often, and I do get comments about it sometimes, positive and negative. But you must not ever interpret the Bible as though you were coming to God through Moses. You must come to the Lord through Messiah, through Jesus. That's the message of the new covenant. Moses works for Jesus. It's not the other way around. Moses is Jesus' assistant, and you belong to Jesus. So don't let people come to you as a Christian and put you under the law of Moses. You're under the law of Christ, and you learn from the law of Moses. And this author, as much as any author, in fact, more than most in the New Testament, author of Hebrews, uses the Old Testament to reveal Christ. So Moses talked about Christ, all right. He said he was coming. But you don't go to God through Moses. You don't go to God through the Old Testament law. You come directly through Messiah. See? And that's what he wants these people to know. They were trying to go back to Judaism. He says, you can't do that. And I'm kind of shocked at the number of people who believe that they will maintain their salvation by obeying Torah. There's whole denominations that teach that, and it's a mistake. It's a terrible mistake. It really misrepresents who Jesus is. Jesus is more important to Moses. That's one of the main things about Hebrews. B, here's the second way that he treats this crisis of faith these people are having. Now, by the way, I'll point out the reason, what he does in their crisis of faith is he pushes them to the conclusion that they're on their way to. When you're in a crisis of faith, it's always because something else is coming along and telling you, if you do this, you'll be better. It's not quite trusting Jesus. It's something else, but it'll make you feel better. And what he does is he undermines this all the way through, this whole argument. He undermines this idea that there's someone other than Jesus that'll give you validity, that'll make your life work, that'll make everything happen. And so the first thing he says is, Jesus is better than the angels, he's better than the prophets, and he's better than Moses, which is right there. If he stopped right there, that would really be plenty to say. But he's a preacher, and he's only just getting going. B, now notice, by presenting the new covenant as superior to the old one. Now, he has talked about Jesus being superior. Now he's going to talk about the new covenant. In chapters 8 through 10 of Hebrews, it's very much about that. Actually, he starts moving in this direction back in chapter 4. And we'll just run through these. Number one, Christ brings a better rest. Chapter 4, verse 8. Oh, it's so hard for me not to read some of the verses on the way, but we're going to run out of time. And this is just an overview. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. There's so much in this verse. But what I just want to get across is, the rest that the Sabbath represents a rest. It's where it doesn't mean you're done with your work. It means you stop because you're trusting someone else to take care of you. Farmers are never really done. They just stop from time to time. But the farm always It always reminds you someone else is taking care of it. The Sabbath, in the Old Covenant, Jesus said, I am the Lord of that Sabbath. What did he mean? The Sabbath in the Old Covenant was a reminder that there was a coming rest in which the works of the people were not going to be the crucial issue. It was going to be something God did for them, which is what Sabbath was about. God's taking care of you. I don't want you to do anything today. See? So you're going to come into an era of life in which you rest from your works. See? Does that make sense, everybody? So what he's saying is that comes in Messiah. When you come to Messiah, the works of the law, you're not doing those anymore. You're obeying the Lord for sure, and it's not always easy. But you're not falling into this idea that it's some sort of works righteousness. Christ brings a better rest. Number two, Christ is a better high priest, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You see, they were thinking they might not need to hold fast their confession. Maybe I can be a little more casual about this business of trusting Jesus. And he's saying, no, hold fast your confession, because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, that's very different than the other. And he talks about the other priests, the Old Testament priests. They all had sin. And when they made a sacrifice, they were making a sacrifice for their own sins. But he's saying of this high priest, he had none of his own sins to make a sacrifice for. So he's a better high priest. But he understands us from the inside out because he is actually one of us. In every respect, tempted as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now remember, these people were hurting in their conscience, and he reiterates this, even though we'll see in a minute, he also does some warning to them for their own good to warn them not to turn away from Christ. Nevertheless, this come near to the throne of grace. It's amazing. I talk to Christians who sometimes say, well, you know, I don't deserve to take communion. And I say, okay, well, why? Why do you not deserve to take communion? What made you think that you could take communion because you deserved it? How did you deserve something? What do you think the communion means? Well, no, I think the communion means that I'm committed to the Lord and I'm serving him. No. The communion means that he's committed to you and died for your sins, and you believe that, and you know that he's the true Lord. It's not communion is not a statement of your loyalty alone. It's a statement of what he has done. Now, your loyalty grows out of that, but at no point does he say you have to be perfect before you take communion. What does the communion mean if you could be perfect before you took it? Yeah? See? Why? We have a high priest who understands what's going on, and we have got to come to the throne of grace regularly and be reminded of this. Yes, repent of the sin that you think is keeping you from the grace of God. You got to repent of that sin, but you got to take communion because you are a forgiven person. He's a better high priest. Melchizedek is better than Aaron. I put that in there for you. Melchizedek is an interesting character. We don't have too much time to go in to him. Did I give you the verses for Melchizedek? Did I give you Genesis 14? No? Write down Genesis 14. That's an oversight on my part. I'm sorry. Genesis 14, 17, and following. Melchizedek's only mentioned three times in the Bible. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Psalm 110, which is quoted several times. It's the most commonly quoted psalm in the New Testament, and especially in Hebrews. Psalm 110 talks about a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What is that about? Well, Jesus was not an Aaronic priest. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was the tribe of Judah. So how could he be a priest? If he's a high priest, how could he be a high priest? Well, the answer is he's not an Aaronic high priest. He's a different kind of high priest. What kind of high priest? The kind of high priest that Melchizedek was. Who the heck is Melchizedek? actually named a sermon that. I took some heat for that too. People thought I shouldn't say heck. Heck is where people go who don't believe in gosh. Who is Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek was an interesting character. You read about it in Genesis 14. He was a Canaanite priest in the city that would eventually become known as Jerusalem. It was called Salem at the time. And Abraham, when he went to war, brought 10% of everything that he took in the war, and he gave it to the Lord through Melchizedek in Salem. So Abraham, and Melchizedek couldn't have been Jewish, because even Abraham wasn't Jewish by Jewish standards. Abraham was Abraham. He didn't know Moses was coming. So there was no sense in which Abraham was like anybody, what anybody would call a first century Jew. Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish nation. Abraham's senior pastor, his main guy, his main prophet, was not even Jewish. He was priest of God Most High in Salem, in Canaan. And Abraham paid tithes to him, which means something amazing. Abraham is this live wire sticking out of the history of the scriptures, indicating that God was at work in ways we did not completely understand, and we a lot of times don't understand this very day. But the writer of Hebrews picks up on this, and he says, look, if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, then Melchizedek, and then in Psalm 110, which is a long time later, it says, my anointed one will be a priest. I have sworn he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, then that means that this priesthood transcends the Aaronic priesthood. It's more important than Moses, more important than Aaron, more important than the Levitical priesthood. It transcends, it even transcends Jewishness, because Abraham paid tithes to him, and there's no way Melchizedek could have been Jewish. Now, what that means is that God intends to save people beyond Jewishness. Now, that's huge. You've got to see how important this is. The mission of the Messiah is to the whole world, not just the Jewish nation, which is something the Jewish Christians, early Jewish Christians, had a hard time with. They didn't understand that. But this idea of Melchizedek, you just cannot overemphasize it. If you understand what this means, it'll set you free from a lot of legalism, and it will make you a missionary. It'll make you realize that God wants to save people from every nation and tribe and tongue. Melchizedek wasn't Jewish. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that's why his priesthood is better. His high priest, he's a better high priest. Number three, Christ mediates a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is more excellent than the old, more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates, 8 verse 6, is better, since it is enacted on better promises. What, better promises than the old covenant? Absolutely better promises than the old covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. In other words, if the first covenant was able to save people, why do we need a second one? But finding, verse 8, he finds fault with them, underline the word them in verse 8, when he says, behold, days are coming, and he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. He says, days are coming and I'm going to establish a new covenant. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, clear back in Jeremiah's day, God saw that there would come a time when a better batch of promises would happen. And that better batch of promises is a group of promises that do not rely on human law obedience for blessing. They rely on the obedience of the anointed one. He says, I'll put my spirit in you. I'll put my word on your heart. I will cleanse you. You see it in Ezekiel 36. You see it in Jeremiah 31. This is Old Testament stuff pointing to a time when the promises would be fulfilled, not by the people, but by the Lord himself. That's why he says he finds fault with them. He's finding fault with the people. They were not able to deal with it. The old law was fine. It's just that we couldn't do it, not even a little bit. Peter says this very clearly in Acts. He says that we could never keep the old law. God is saving Gentiles and Jews, said Peter to his friends in Jerusalem when they found out he preached to a bunch of Gentiles. What's the deal with this? This new covenant is better. It's enacted on promises fulfilled by God himself, which means it's completely secure. He mediates a better covenant. Number four, Christ is himself a better sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, and then securing an eternal redemption. And this is good for the conscience to know that it's an eternal redemption. It's not a redemption that just lasts as long as the blood, until the blood's dry from the animal that got killed, then you got to kill another one. No. This is an eternal redemption. This constantly happens. For if the sprinkling of a defiled person's with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer, this is all Old Testament sacrifice stuff, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, in other words, it worked, so to speak, how much more will the blood of Christ, remember the cup you took tonight, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. He goes on and explains that since a death has occurred, this is a permanent thing that's taken place. Heavy duty. He himself is the sacrifice. You got to have a covenant with God, but there are two, this is no charge for this, but I do want you to hear it. You got to have a covenant with God, and everybody kind of knows this intuitively. People do know that they got to have a deal. They got to make a deal with God. All the religions, especially Judaism, the way it was practiced then, all the religions will offer you a deal with God. We'll make a deal for you with God. If you do this, God will do this. And there are different lists of things. You know, you do this, this, and this, and this, and then God will do this. And it's just baloney. God's the one who makes his own covenant, and he knows that humans cannot keep their end of any covenant. So he kept the covenant for them. You can't go to these religions. But then in the West, we say, well, I'm not so superstitious as to fall for one of those religions. I have my own deal with God. Now, they wouldn't say it so much, but it's really pretty much how American people live, who believe in God but won't come to Christ. You say, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I think I'm better than so-and-so. Bottom line, that's really what they're saying. And what they're really saying at that point is, I've got a deal. I've cut my own deal with God. By the way, the Hebrew word for covenant is cut. So to cut a deal is literally biblical, because they would cut animals in half and walk between the animals. That is really cutting a deal. The animal might complain. So I've cut my own deal with God by my obedience. Essentially, it's what they're saying is that I'm good, God will be good to me. I'm better than so-and-so. I try my best. You know, I obey the Ten Commandments. Baloney. I love the teachings of Christ. I try to follow the teachings of Christ. Come on. Have you read them? I'm cutting my own deal. See, we want to go back to some other religion, or we want to cut our own deal. And you can't do either one. There's only one covenant. And I might add, because we're coming up on National Day of Prayer, pray for our nation. But God doesn't have a covenant with America, contrary to popular belief in some circles. Only God makes his covenants. We don't get to write a covenant for him. And he's only got two. One is obsolete, it's the old covenant. One is in force, it's the new covenant. It's with Christ, and it transcends national boundaries. It's the church that has this covenant. If you want to pray for our country, pray that the church will grow in our country and be understood for what it really is, and that Christians in our country will preach the gospel and live out the reality of the gospel in the country. That's what you should pray for. That's what will preserve our nation. Anyway, again, like I said, no charge for that, but this covenant that Jesus brings is superior because he is a better sacrifice, and you cannot cut your own deal. So note that: better rest, better high priest, better covenant, better sacrifice. Third, by explaining that faith in Christ, this is C on the notes. He encourages him by explaining that faith in Christ is better than faith in works. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Faith in Christ is better than faith in works. Therefore, brothers, chapter 10, verse 19. Now he shifts gears here. Up to this point, he's been talking about this new covenant. Now he's saying, you need to be saved by faith. This is where it becomes very similar to what Paul says. And he emphasizes faith from here through the end of chapter 12. Because people say, well, okay, so we've got this new high priest. How do we access? Because there's no temple. We're not going to come shake hands with him. He's not going to kill an animal in front of us. What do we do? You repent and believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That's how you enter into this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that's the curtain in the temple that was torn when he was crucified. He says, the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of, underline it, circle it, faith. You come in faith, repentant faith. I trust you. I let my full weight down on you, Lord. Faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, again, you see this, from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. That is a reference to water baptism. It's not the baptism that saves you, but it's the washing of the sins away, and the baptism symbolizes that. So let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. He is faithful. Trust him. So explaining that faith in Christ is better than faith in works, I wrote it down for you. He doesn't say it exactly like Paul, but it's the same point. Works righteousness is basically faith in the self. When anybody tries to sell you on the idea that if you're good, God will take you to heaven, and if you're bad, he won't, meaning based on your own behavior, whether it's law-keeping or your own conscience, whatever the case may be, what they're saying is you need to have faith in yourself. And what he's saying is you must not have faith in yourself. You'll fail yourself every single time. And if you mistake faith in yourself or faith in God, you get them mixed up, and then you fail, you will do what Peter did. Remember, Peter did that. He mistook faith in himself for faith in God. He says, I will never let you down, Lord. And he let him down within the next few hours. And Jesus knew it was going to happen. He says, you're going to let me down worse than you can possibly think. And then after Peter did that and realized what he did, what did he do? He fired himself. And then what happened in the last chapter of John's gospel? Jesus came back and said, you can't fire yourself. You didn't hire yourself. I'm in charge of you. You have to understand. Yes, you failed your own expectations, but you didn't fail my expectations. So confidence in the self really needs to be lost. A lot of Christians need to lose their fortune spiritually. They need to fail so badly that they've got nothing to cling to except grace. And then they'll start learning what it means. Because a lot of Christians feel that they haven't sinned very much and that they're using less grace than other people. And sometimes the best thing that can happen to a person is to crash and burn and then find out that God will restore them, that his grace is sufficient, and then they understand a lot more about what this whole thing means. It's faith in Christ, not faith in the self. Even as a Christian, do not have faith in yourself. Trust Christ in you. Make yourself worship Christ. Okay. Number two, under C, faith is, so the first is faith is Christ's person and work rather than our own, trusting Christ's person and work rather than our own. Number two, faith is trusting what God has done and will do. Chapter 11, verse 1, famous verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is the beginning of the famous faith chapter, but I just want to point out that faith is trusting what God has done, the creation, the redemption, and what he will do, the new creation. this is what you live in. You live in this reality. And what he's telling these Hebrew Christians is, you've got to continue trusting what God is going to do. There are things in the future you cannot see, but they're very, very real, and you have to take his word for it. Seeing the invisible is what that's about. And it's temporally invisible, meaning you don't see it because it's in the future. This is what faith is. You've got to trust that the truth of what's going on. Sometimes you get very white knuckles hanging on to the promises of God. Have you ever noticed that? You're just like, I got to trust you, Lord. Help me to trust you. I know it's going to be okay. I know I'm going to be there. Help my unbelief, right? And that's perfectly legitimate prayer. As a Christian who is saying, I'm going to trust the Lord no matter how much doubt I have. Isn't that weird? No matter how much skepticism or fear I face, I'm going to hang on. This is exactly what he's telling him to do. And the whole chapter, chapter 11, into the first two verses of chapter 12, it's all about people who trusted about things they hadn't seen yet. And he's telling them, you got to hang in. And then third, faith is accepting hard things without wondering if God loves you. That's a whole sermon. But that's what chapter 12 is about. Accepting hard things as discipline, but not worrying about whether God loves you, whether you're going to be okay in the long run, and leaning into the discipline. These people theoretically believed that God saved them, but practically believed that they were actually maintaining their own salvation. They're balancing their own karma and stuff, and he says, you can't do that. You got to trust me. D, here's the fourth way, by warning them that there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Now, warning them that there's no hope outside of Jesus Christ. You say, well, is this a helpful thing for him to say? Because the strongest warnings in the New Testament about apostasy are in the book of Hebrews. And I gave you the passages if you want to look them up. They're very scary. I won't turn to them because we're running out of time, but you can look them up. Basically, they say this. If you turn away from Jesus Christ, you will go to hell without mercy. Simple. Straightforward. That's what they say. They all say it more or less in different ways. They start gentle in chapter 2, and then they get very, very strong, chapter 6, chapter 10. These are strong warnings. Now, take out that other piece of paper I gave you, which is the apostasy warnings and security promises. That's a whole nother Bible study, and it's just for you to read when you get a chance. But here's the bottom line on these. They're all true. It's all true. If you turn away from Jesus Christ, you will die without mercy. The question is, how is it that Jesus can say, I lose none of the ones the Father gives me? Because he says it very clearly, and I put it in the paper. There are these security promises, and then there's also these terrible warnings, and I'll cut to the chase and give you what the paper says. And it's not just me. This is a theological position. It's held by many. But the warnings are true. The people who are real Christians have the Holy Spirit. They hear the warning, and they believe it, so they don't turn away. They hear the warning and they believe it, so they don't turn away. Have you ever been on a cruise ship, or in the Navy, out at sea? I've done both. I wasn't in the Navy, but I mean, I've been on an aircraft carrier at sea, and I've been on a cruise ship as well. The cruise ship was a little more fun than the aircraft carrier. But looking out, you know, if you're a landlubber, you know, you're looking out and you're looking around and you're going, I see only ocean. And you look down, you watch the water go whoosh, whoosh, you know, along the bottom of this ship, and it's all amazing. And you're looking down and you're thinking to yourself, if I fell over. And what do at that point? Do you stand on the rail and balance yourself to see if you can fall? No, I don't. You know why? I'm sane. I have this self-preservation in me that realizes if I jump overboard, I'm going to die. I don't want to. So I back away. And I sit in the little easy chair and look out at the ocean and sip my mint julep. I don't go close to the edge. Why? Because I know that that's true, that I would die if I fell over. So the consequence is, all of us who have salvation common sense, none of us are lost. That's how Jesus' promise comes true. I lose none of the ones the Father's given me. But the warning is also true. And there are people who are phony believers. So it's security for believers and insecurity for make-believers. So you want to ask yourself, some people ask me, can I lose my salvation? And I say, basically, I'm not trying to be snarky. I say, well, do you want to? Well, no, that's why I'm asking you. Well, then you know, huh? Have you given your life to Christ? Yes. You love the Lord? Yes. Well, then you know, you're absolutely safe. Stay away from the edge. Do not commit apostasy. That's what these people were doing. They were committing apostasy. They weren't just smoking pot behind the barn and losing their salvation for doing something wrong. They were committing apostasy. They were saying, I don't, you know, they were being tempted to say, I'm going back to Judaism instead of Jesus. Strong warnings. Now you say, well, is that good news? It's wonderful news. First of all, because it's true. Secondly, because it makes you sober up and ask yourself, am I a real Christian? And that's a question you got to ask regularly. And real Christians know the answer. So yeah, it's a good way for him to encourage them to stay in the Lord. So this is how he encourages them all the way through. Do you notice that? He tells them how superior Jesus is, how much better this covenant is, how much better is the sacrifice, and then how useless everything else is. That last piece is really important. And then he ends by blessing them in the grace of Christ. Chapter 13, the last few verses, and we'll end with this. It's the benediction of Hebrews, and it's wonderful. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice on E on your notes, blessing them in the grace of Christ, he blesses them. And all the way along, he's even though he warned them, he said, I'm convinced that you really are Christians and that you're going to hear what I say. He says this to them. And then he blesses them at the end. And number one under there, God loves you and you are at peace with him because of Christ's blood. He loves you no matter how bad you feel, and you are at peace with him because of Christ's blood. If you've repented and believed in Jesus, you have peace with God. Romans 5 says that very clearly. God loves you and you are at peace with him. Number two, God will equip you with everything you need to do his will. Verse 21, it's very clear. He's got stuff for us to do, but he will equip us. And Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says the same thing. He will equip you for everything you need to do. You say, well, I don't know if I've got it in me to do the next thing God wants me to do. I just don't know if I can do what he's called me to do, what he's called me to go through. I don't know if I can do it. My friend, you can and you will. You can and you will, because you belong to the risen Lord. You're going to live forever. This covenant you're in is eternal. It is effective, and you are constantly being washed. No matter what you face on earth here, you're going to make it through. Hang on tight. Trust the Lord. It's going to be okay. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us to these purposes, that the book of Hebrews would really glow in our hearts and set us free from legalism of all sorts, and set us free to serve you no matter how difficult life can be, how much exercise we have in our spiritual lives, spiritual warfare, troubled times, hard things that come our way. We pray, Father, that when these happen, you would remind us that you still love us, and that these things are working something good. Remind us of this great new covenant again and again and again and again, Lord. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. In Jesus' name, amen.